Followers of Jesus believe that our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Believers in Jesus understand that real hope right now, hope that we live with, a hope that we die with, a hope while we live that gives us peace and stability, it comes in bringing rest to our soul as we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because that's true, being clear on the message about Jesus is very important. It can make an eternal difference. We want people to understand what it means to know Jesus. We want people to understand what the gospel is. And as we share the good news about Jesus, we want to share it with clarity. We don't want to muddy the message and make it difficult. Paul said, I have a fear that as a serpent beguiled Eve, Satan will blind you from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. If only in Christ alone is found our hope, then our messaging must be clear. There's never been a day when it was more necessary to work at clarity in the message. Our culture is decomposing. Our world needs to hear about Jesus. Our world needs to come to Jesus. Our world is coming apart. And God sent Jesus as a great redeemer to bring us together in his grace and heal the wounds of our sinful indulgence, both individually and as a culture. Now, some things never change. This need to be clear on the gospel was an issue in the first century, which is why Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. But that need to be clear in the first century is sustained in a need to be clear in our own century. And on Paul goes, clarifying the message through this book. This morning, we're at Galatians 2, 1 through 10. I want to go two different directions this morning. Paul continues a personal defense of himself because they have dismissed the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. They've dismissed it by saying, Paul's a hack. Paul's not a real apostle. We don't have to listen to what he has to say. Listen to our message. Paul got half of it right, Christ alone. But he missed that part about Christ plus we have to add ourselves in order to get to the pay dirt of salvation. And so Paul writes the book of Galatians to deal with this. Now this morning, we'll go two different directions. One, we'll look at Paul's personal defense. I've told you before that 20%, no less than 20% of Galatians, this letter in the New Testament, is given over to Paul defending himself and explaining his personal history that gives clarity to the gospel. So that's where we'll go first. We come to another part. This is the next to the last time he's going to share a story. He shares a story about a visit to Jerusalem that took place 14 years after he met Jesus Christ as his Savior on the Damascus Road. Now, secondly, we'll ask, Eric, why does that matter? You know, it's fine to get a little biblical history down. It's more than history. It's him defending himself. It matters. But why does it matter? And there are three takeaways for gospel-loving people that we have this morning. Let me read Galatians 2, 1 to 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, picking back up, set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, first, this may seem like, as we read the book of Galatians, episode 5, and as the first century Galatian world turns, next to General Hospital and Guiding Light, the longest running daytime soap opera, in third place is the old program, As the World Turns, one episode of which I never saw, and I'm not any the less for it. But it ran from 1956 to 2010 for 54 years. And it was an ongoing saga of an ongoing story that was told. Well, as we go through here Paul is again. This is another episode in Paul's life and his defense before these people who were detractors to his ministry. As the first century Galatian world turns, the church in Galatia is in turmoil. Paul planted it. Planted four churches and four cities in this geographic region in Asia Minor called Galatia. He leaves, coming right in behind him are these teachers that say, well, Paul had it half right. He had the Jesus part, but we need to add, so let's go Jesus plus a little Moses. And for the first time, seeping into the text, verse 3, comes this notion of a little Moses in circumcision. Now, you need to understand that an issue really challenging the infant church in the first century was, what do we do with these Gentile people, these non-Jewish people who've come to place their faith in Christ? Well, it was more simple when the church was birthed in Jerusalem in the Jewish community, and it was almost all Jewish. But as persecution came to them, they left Jerusalem, went all over Asia Minor toward Rome, and they carried the gospel, and they told other people about Jesus. And a number of non-Jewish people came to place their faith in Christ. Gentiles. Well, the Jewish people who had grown up good little Jewish boys and along the way to express their commitment to the Mosaic covenant, they had become circumcised. So they just thought, hey, what's good for me is good for them. So yeah, you, what do you mean you got Jesus? Well, that's good to get Jesus, but do you have Jesus and circumcision? Because when you put those two together, you have the whole enchilada. And where Paul said, no, you're diminishing the glory of Jesus by dragging people back under obligations of the law. So that's the tension that's going on. Paul writes this letter in AD 48. This is some 12 months before you get to AD 49 and the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And you remember the deliberation started there. They said, we have to figure this out. And so the church leaders met. And here was the notion that they had been challenged with. The false teachers were saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Acts 15:1. That was the problem, that accusation. So they have a Jerusalem council and they settle it. Look, Gentile people don't need to experience circumcision to be saved. It's not Jesus plus a little Moses in the law requirement for circumcision. It's just Jesus alone. They started singing In Christ Alone a long time before it was ever written in modern times. And Paul is writing Galatians. And if you want to understand Galatia, it's in Christ alone. You could write that over the title in the book. Now, there are three movements in this episode. This is one another episode in As the World Turns in Galatia. First, an epic-making consultation. That's what he describes in verses 1 and 2, in verses 8 and 9. Now, this is really going to help later because 14 years after Paul comes to know Christ on the Damascus Road, as Christ recruited him to be sent to the Gentiles and share the gospel with them, why, later when they challenged Paul, this meeting would become very important. But according to verse 2, Christ revealed to him the need to go have a private meeting in Jerusalem with the apostles. Now, in verse 2, he uses the term influential. In verse 6, he uses the term influential twice. And you can almost hear behind the vocabulary that Paul is using the accusations brought against Paul. Paul, all the influential people do not support you. The real apostles are not behind you. Paul, the pillars of the church, they don't support you. So Paul says, well, if that's the accusation, that one's easy. Let me tell you about a private meeting I had 14 years ago with these guys when I laid it all about. Now, he takes two people with him. And it's a stroke of shrewd genius and wisdom from God. He takes first Barnabas. And who didn't like Barnabas? I love the Barnabases of the world, and so does everybody else. In the New Testament, it's not everybody loves Raymond, it's everybody loves Barnabas. He was just that guy who walked around with a 55-gallon drum of grace, and he poured it on every wound. Remember when Paul was a pariah after he came to place his faith in Christ? That's Saul of Tarsus. He's been out beating on people before, you know, that follow Jesus. I'm not sure about him. Barnabas puts his arm around him and brings him right down and says, you know what? This is a man made brand new in Jesus. We can trust him. Barnabas was stirring up things to sell property and meet needs. What a wonderful guy. And if you want to pour grace on a good meeting, just waltz into the meeting in the entourage. You get Barnabas. Meeting goes better. Note to self. Now, but he brings Titus. And we're going to say more about this, but he brings a Gentile to that meeting in the middle of the discussion. That's going to be interesting. We'll talk more about that just here in a second. But obviously, he's brought an uncircumcised Greek convert to the meeting. Now, he lays it out before them. You see, the accusation was, Paul, you're selling snake oil. You're a no account, and then your message is a no account because you're a no account. And so Paul had to face it. Now, the outcome of the meeting is listed here. The influential, they sanction him. Not sanction in terms of levying a penalty, but sanction in terms of recognizing that God has opened up a ministry to the Gentiles through Paul. What they saw in Peter among Jewish people, they say, I see it in Paul among the Gentiles. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They put their arm around him. They said, you're one of us. You're involved in the work. This was an epic-making consultation. Now, the second movement in this episode of As the World Turns in Galatia comes that Paul briefs the leaders on the message. This phrase is very important in verse 2. He set before them. One translation says, I laid my gospel out before them. Again, Christ had revealed to him the need for this, and he goes down and lays his gospel before him. Notice verse 4, the real threat in the whole book that throbs all the way through is that a change in the message is going to take us away from the freedom that we have in Christ and bring us to the slavery that we would have as an obligation. Now here, in 1908, the magazine started in 1885, Good Housekeeping. In 1908, the Good Housekeeping Institute decided that every year they were going to honor 500 products for housekeeping, and they were going to publish their Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval. And it was put on everything. And so those who were engaged in domestic pursuits would see that product, Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval, and say, the Good Housekeeping Institute has approved that. That must be worthy of purchase. Well, Paul is beating back a charge that he's an outlier, a two-bit phony who's bringing a wrong message. What does he do? He lays his gospel before them and gets their sanction. Rather than being an outlier, they say, no, Paul, you're one of us. Here's the good apostolic seal of approval that's on your ministry. We see in you to the Gentiles what we see in Peter to the Jewish community. Now, the third movement then is in verse 1 and in verse 3. Paul models the impact of his ministry by bringing along Titus. No one's presence in that meeting brought the focus to more clarity than Titus. According to Titus 1:4, Paul calls Titus my true child in common faith. Along the way in his ministry, Titus had heard about Jesus, and he said to himself, as God opened his heart, I need a relationship with Jesus. I cannot die without a relationship with Jesus. Yea, I cannot live without a relationship with Jesus. And Titus came to place his faith in Christ. He was Greek in his family origin and in his culture. And he came to follow Jesus. He was not a circumcised man. So a non-Jewish, non-circumcised Greek was present in the meeting. And I don't know if he did. He ought to have just stopped the meeting and said, here sits Exhibit A. Is it possible for a man who is not a Jew to embrace Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and come to salvation? Here sits living proof in Titus's life. Again, circumcision was the hook that the teachers were trying to use, the false teachers, to get in the heart of the Galatian people to say it's Jesus plus a little Moses. Get circumcised. Do something yourself. Aggrandize yourself to God. Get some brownie points. Go get circumcised. Then you'll have it. Because one song that they were not singing was In Christ Alone. They were singing, we have a different kind of math. It's Christ plus a little Moses. Freedom, yes, but a little bondage with a necessity to keep the law, go get circumcised. Now, for Paul, that was no small deviation. In fact, he's working, as he says in the text, to preserve the integrity of the gospel. So that's episode 5, and as the world turns in Galatia. Now, how do gospel people live today as the world turns in northern Kentucky? Please don't miss the force of the language of this text, because what drives Paul shows up in verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, this is a backhanded assertion that the truth of the gospel can get muddled and can get lost. You say, Eric, I don't understand what happened in the 16th century with the Reformation. What was going on? The truth of the gospel had become muddied, muddled, and lost. And God used the reformers to be raised up to preserve the integrity of the gospel. You say, well, Eric, this tone by Paul seems to be strong in the book of Galatians. No wonder Martin Luther, loved the book of Galatians. Remember, he said it was to him as his wife, as a Catherine to him. That was the name of Luther's wife, because of its message preserving the integrity of the gospel. Here's what Luther said about preserving the gospel and fighting forward for gospel clarity. Let this be then the conclusion of all together, that we must suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have. But the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. And cursed be that humility which here abaseth and submitteth itself. Nay, rather, let every Christian man here be proud and spare not, except that he will deny Christ. Wherefore, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Here I take upon me this title. According to the proverb, I give place to none. Yea, I am glad even with all my heart in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. And I here confess that I am and ever will be stout and stern, and will not one inch give place to any creature. End of quote. What's going on? Paul's trying to preserve the integrity of the gospel. And so was Martin Luther with that quote. Now, there are three charges to gospel people that come out of these 10 verses. Before we go home, let's look at them. And we remember that Warren Wiersbe said, because of Paul's courage, the gospel was kept free from legalism and it was carried forward to the Gentiles. How do gospel people live today as the world turns in Northern Kentucky? First, gospel people experience the freedom of grace and resist the slavery of legalism. It's going to come up more. He's going to develop it. It's a major theme in this letter to the Galatians, verse 4. It's about freedom. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings us to freedom, not slavery. Our world has ruined definitions of true freedom and liberty. In 1992, the Supreme Court makes a decision, a bad decision, in a question about abortion in a case called Casey. Justice Kennedy wrote the majority opinion, and there's one sentence that talks about liberty. And notice how messed up this definition of liberty is. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Now, people have pondered, what did he even say? What does that even mean? But here's the point. Rudderless pursuits of individual liberty have not taken us to freedom, but to addictions and bondage and indulgence that's absolutely destroying us and, as we relate, our culture. Do we understand freedom? Unbridled indulgence is not freedom. That's bondage. That's bondage. And thank God for the grace of Christ that releases us from bondage. The grace of Christ that gives us hope, that the besetting sins that have us around the neck, the power, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood avails for me. We've never been more addicted and in bondage. And here is Jesus who says, so if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. That freedom in Christ is all about a happy servitude to a glorious Lord. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Do we know of such freedom? You say, Eric, what's going on? Paul is pushing back hard against the encroachment of the law because he knows that in our failure to keep the law, it'll only bring us to another kind of bondage. Oh, to preserve the freedom that's ours in Christ, the glory of being forgiven, the glory of being released from sins that have our hearts around the throat. What wonder and freedom I found when I came to place my faith in Christ as a pre-adolescent. When I was 11 years old, and this may strike you as odd, but it's the wonder of the Spirit of God working in a young man's heart. When I was 11 years old, I knew more than I knew my name that I had sinned against God and broken His law. I knew more than I knew my name what guilt was and what feeling like you are estranged from God and ill-prepared to meet Him if God would require your soul. I mean, God persuaded me, pointed out my sin as He was opening my heart to Jesus, and I knew that hell was my future and that I was working hard, though quietly, behind my parents' understanding, at cultivating a rebel's heart that took delight in sinful pursuits. And that guilt, as it came around me, that sense of shame, that's being estranged, all the freedom of when I gave my life to Jesus Christ of being forgiven. What, my weight fell off, my soul was free. Isn't that what Wesley writes? I woke, went forth, and followed thee. Remember when John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress gets to the cross, when he sees the glory of the cross and all that Jesus accomplished for him, the weight of his sin that had burdened his back and brought him over, it falls off his back and rolls down the hill of Calvary. All the glory of being free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from shame, not because of I am perfect, because Jesus is perfect. And Christ, God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus. All the glory of the gospel, all the freedom, all to experience no guilt, all to experience that confident assurance that, hey, if I buy the farm today, no problem. I will be absent from my body and be present with the Lord. All the glory of knowing Christ as our Savior. Do you know Him this morning? Has God brought you here this morning to open your heart to Him? Brought you here for you to commit your life to Him? Oh, the freedom that comes to our humanity, that builds a base for us to flourish, of knowing that our sin is resolved in Christ, in His death, it is finished. And if it's finished for God, it can be finished for me, and I can be free. Free at last. Free from that burden. Oh, the glory of the gospel. That's what's going on. You talk about Mel Gibson's cry for freedom. There's no cry like a convert to Jesus Christ. I am now free indeed. True freedom. Now, gospel people, secondly, live with purpose and desire for their lives to matter to God. Did you look at what drove Paul in verse 2? I went up in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. By the way, of all the epitaphs I want on my tombstone, the one that I don't want is, this guy ran his whole life in vain. This guy wasted his life. This guy spurned his opportunities. This guy got involved in infinite pursuits that didn't matter. No, Paul said, I don't want to live like that. I don't want to live and find that my life has meant I lived in vain. It was empty. It was vacuous. It had no substantial meaning. In order to make sure, verse 2, I was not living in vain. Paul was living life on purpose. Are we? Are you? Am I? Remember the Lord's Prayer. I love to pray the Lord's Prayer because it helps align my thinking each day. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. The big deal is His name, not my name. May your kingdom come. The big deal is His kingdom, not my kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The big deal is His name, His kingdom, His will, not my name, my kingdom, and my will. That will lead us to futility and disappointment. But the pursuit of the gospel, the pursuit of Christ, is all about what God is doing in the world through Jesus and His people. And he would deign include us. And so that can give our lives great meaning. Not living vacuous, empty. The word is banal, banality. Just empty. Everything means nothing. And nothing means anything. No, quite apart from that, we have the thrill of living for one who loved us and gave himself for us. And I don't want to run in vain. And I don't want you to run in vain. And I don't want the epitaph on Calvary in this moment to be a bunch of people who ran in vain. No. We lay hold of the gospel. We live out the freedom of the gospel. We share the gospel. We love other people. Gospel people live with purpose. Now notice, he is entrusted with the gospel. Look at verse 7. I have been entrusted. Now it's framed with a particular grammatical sense. It's really sweet. If you read the New Testament, you always want to find these kinds of verbs. It's past action with abiding results, which means there was a moment when Paul was entrusted with the gospel. Thereafter, his life was never the same. By the way, if you carry in your heart a sense that you've been entrusted with this good news about Jesus, it'll reshape how you live. It'll reshape how you live in your neighborhood. It'll reshape how you work in your cubicle at work. It'll reshape how you relate to extended family who have not yet come to follow Jesus. He said, I've been entrusted with the gospel. Have you ever been entrusted with anything? I had an aunt whose husband died early in their marriage, had no kids, taught school all her life. She's a fascinating lady. She had all these tropical fish tanks at her house. And it's kind of fun to go there as a little boy and look at all her tropical fish. And she'd have this tank of this and tank of this. And she knew about them all. And she had a black Molly that she had had for years and years. I remember it as something about 8 years old. She was going to Europe for 2 weeks while she had somebody come over to the house and drop some of that food in the top of the tanks. But she wanted somebody to kind of babysit her black Molly. I was entrusted with my Aunt Helen's black Molly. Now, the only thing it did while she was in Europe was die. I got up one morning and looked, and it was not swimming around. You had one job. Keep Aunt Helen's black Molly. And it was not floating at the bottom of the sea in Davy Jones' locker. It was just, you know, going the backstroke at the top, dead or to hammer. You know, it's like, oh, man. So she gets home from Europe, and I have to break the news. Look, you gave me this black Molly to care for. And the only thing I did, it's dead. I flushed it down the toilet. Sorry, Aunt Helen. I had quite a report to give to her when it was all over. Here's what Paul's saying. I've been entrusted with the gospel, and when it's all over, I don't want to give a sorry report. I took the gospel, I put it in the toilet, and I flushed it down. Because Paul said, I have in my heart a sense of urgency that I have some news which revolutionized my life and through me can touch other people's lives, and I want to steward it well. I've been entrusted with this. If you allow that to sit on your conscience, it'll change how you live. Well, how does it rest or press the conscience of Calvary? Finally, gospel people are sensitive to the needs of others. Do you look at verses 9 and 10? They sanctioned Paul. They gave him the right hand of the fellowship. They say, attaboy, you're sharing the same message. They said, Paul, here's the only thing. Be sensitive to the poor. You know, the most sensitive people to those in need that I've ever met are gospel people. Have you ever thought about why? Gospel people know what it is to be in need and to have a need that we cannot meet with our own resources. The gospel is about having a great need before God that he responds to by giving us what we could not provide for ourselves. We are all poor beggars before God. That's at the heart of the gospel message. And therefore, as we look around, we who have been the recipients of, what does he say in Galatians 1:6, the grace of Christ? We who have received grace become, if we've really received that grace, gracious people. We are sensitive to others. And so Paul said, of course we'll be sensitive to the poor, because I of all people know what it's like to in poverty before God have nothing to offer him and have a great need from him. And he responds, so I know what that's like. So as I motor through life and I see people in need, I'm going to be sensitive to them. And so he was. Who is it that took the offering, the first offering to the Judean believers around Jerusalem who had been so persecuted? Was it not Paul? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what is he doing? He's setting up for how to have this collection taken to be sensitive to those who've been ravaged. Gospel people are sensitive people to the needs of others. When Martin Luther was dying, he said, "We are all beggars. We're all beggars before God. And the glory of a gracious Father is that His grace is available to us." Beggars know what it is to find their needs met in Jesus. And we turn around and are sensitive then to others. It is said that COVID has exposed us to all kinds of mental and emotional health problems. Read an article this week about so-called mental health professionals and what they're facing now in this moment. I had someone talk to me in touch with the, is it Claremont County? Maybe network of the suicide hotline. The calls that have gone up in the census in the last 6 months are absolutely extraordinary. Folks are really coming to grips with fear, doom, a sense of the world splitting apart. 1978, Alexander Solzhenitsyn gives a graduation speech at Harvard, calls it a world splitting apart. He was 42 years early. Folks with the greatest potential of having their lives together are followers of Jesus Christ. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall. It had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house. And it fell. And great was its fall. You know what Paul's fighting for in the book of Galatians? This notion that in Christ alone our hope is found, and to have Him is to have all that we need for life and godliness, as Peter describes in 2 Peter 1. Do you know Christ as your Savior? We're going to sing "In Christ Alone" after I pray. If you're here this morning and you would like to give your life to Jesus Christ, even while we are singing, you come forward and I'll meet you at the front and I'll hook you up with someone who'd be just like John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Just point you to Jesus Christ and bring you into a relationship with Him. Now let's pray. Father, in what way ought this message speak to our hearts? You're omniscient. You know each of us, everybody in a different place. But all of us having the same need, the need for this great Savior, Jesus our Lord. Some of us are worried and bothered about so many things. Others of us, Lord, are facing real threats, not just imagined. Others are here with a hungry heart, but they've never come to Christ. Is it this morning, Lord, that you are opening their heart? Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Help us be clear about who He is. Help us be clear about what He has done. Help us be clear about what it means to know Him. And then help us be joyful, authentic people who live this out and share it with others. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.